Well, after the service tonight, you might notice that I've got two daughters and a son-in-law here in church with me this morning. We are all getting in the car together and heading west to Colorado to hike around the mountains for a week. So I appreciate and thank you all for the ability to take a vacation and just be praying that we don't hurt ourselves. Or I should say, that I can keep up with them. Isaiah chapter 41. This is one of those passages in the Bible that is filled with amazing encouragement. So allow me to pray for us as we give our attention to God's word. Great God and Heavenly Father, you who have spoken the planets and stars into existence and fashioned this whole earth as a very good place for your people. When you speak, not only is the world changed, but we are changed. And so we ask that you would change us this morning with your words. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would do this work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there times when you feel like the Lord isn't listening? That he is far away and hard to talk to? Are there times when you feel homesick and yet you are at home? Or lonely, and you're in a crowd? Well, if so, you are in good company. There are experiences, these are the experiences of nearly every believer. At one time or another, everyone who loves the Lord has felt these things at times in their lives. For some, this is their experience with the Lord most of the time. Not because we are not very good at listening or talking to God, it is because this world is not our home. And we are not yet surrounded completely by all the Lord's people worshiping him. It is because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The common experience of God's people is to feel like exiles, to feel like strangers in a strange land, because that really is the truth. That is who we are. But Isaiah chapter 41 speaks good news to exiles. Do not fear. The Lord is your God. Even when you don't feel like the Lord is your God, if you are trusting in him, he is. The prophet Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, is writing to Israel 100 years after his death. Their capital, Jerusalem, will be destroyed. They will be slaves and exiles in Babylon. They will feel like the Lord has abandoned them and his promises are unfulfilled. But all of this has happened for a reason. God's people needed to learn. They spent centuries ignoring the Lord and worshiping idols. They were warned over and over by Isaiah and other prophets that their sins were separating them from the Lord, and their idols would not help them, but they wouldn't pay attention. And now the Holy One of Israel has their attention. The Lord of hosts has brought Babylon to discipline them. In chapter 40, the Lord has spoken comfort to his people. If you look back to chapter 40, verse 1, he begins with that message, comfort. Comfort, O my people. And then beginning in verse 3, we read of these three voices calling out. First, in verses 3 through 5, a voice calling out, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The Lord has said so. This is the voice that John the Baptist eventually will claim as his own. In verses 6 through 8, that a voice calling out saying that men will fade and wither, but the Word of God stands forever. In verses 9 through 11, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, will come ruling, rewarding, like a shepherd, gathering his people to himself. That's a picture of what Jesus will do. And then in verses 12 through 31 in Isaiah chapter 40, we read this amazing testimony of the Lord's authority over all creation, over the nations, every one of them on earth, over idols, over every human being, over the stars that he sets in the heavens, measuring one from another with the span, and he calls them each by name. And so this message concludes with the awesome encouragement beginning in Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Why were they saying that? Well, one reason they were saying that was because they were in exile. They felt like the Lord had abandoned them. The answer in verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And these promises are not for every person on earth, but given to those who look to the Lord for their strength. And so chapter 41 opens with a challenge, really a contrast. The first verse says, coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. It's as if the Lord is saying, gather around, everyone. If you want to understand strength and where it really comes from, come here. Look at this. Gather together. And so we find a contrast. The three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, presenting the Lord God. And then the next three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, presenting the idol makers as they make their idols. What does God do? What is he like? Verse 2, we read that he raises up kings, nations from the east, and in fact, he has done that. He's raised up Assyria. Then east of Assyria, he raised up Babylon. East of Babylon, he will raise up Persia. The Lord controls the comings and the goings of nations. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, we read that the king's heart, any king, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he wishes. You might turn on your television or log on to your computer and read about Joe Biden doing this or that, just as we used to read about Trump doing one thing or another. But never forget, everything they do, the Lord is in control. Kings, nations, America, China, all of them are like dust to him. Chaff in the wind, we read in verse 2. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven staff with his bow. And verse 3 tells us that his plans are unaffected by the chaos and the politics and everything going on that might disturb us, but it doesn't disturb God. He pursues them, passing on in safely by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. It's as if the Lord goes his way effortlessly, his feet barely not even touching the ground. No one stops him. And then in verse 4, who does all this? Who is the one who calls generations from the beginning? Who is this God who creates people, who gives them breath, who sustains life? Verse 4, who has performed an accomplished it, calling forth generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. God was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end of all things. As we read in Revelation a number of times, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God outlasts every person, every nation, even the earth and the sky, and the mountains and the seas. Yahweh simply is. That's what His name means. He is self-existent. Nothing else is like Him. In contrast, what about men? What about people and what they do? Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. And my goodness, we see this all around us today. People think about God or the events that are going on in the world, and they're fearful and gather together and say, let's try to fix this. Can we support one another in the best sense? It's almost admirable, except God is excluded. But it's the best this world has to offer. When calamity strikes, when a building collapses, as happened in Florida, people get together and work together and seek to find strength in one another. But does it really meet the moment? All of our strength, even when we cooperate with one another, does it solve the problems? Are we really strong? And the answer is no. We cannot keep the next building from falling down. We cannot solve our problems on our own. And when they need a God, these people all around us, all over the world, what do? Well, they work together again, doing their best. Verse 7, one smooths with a hammer, another beats the anvil, another solders, another fastens the nail. Each one does his own part and encourages one another and looks at the work they're doing together and says, ah, it is good. We do this in so many different ways, making so many things that people worship. And my, we are good at it. Building buildings, bridges, roads, businesses, boats, planes, cars. We can make things today, working together, better than people have ever been able to do in the history of mankind. But how is it going? Eventually, every building collapses, the bridges will fail, the car goes to scrap. Everything we do is like that. Everything we make now more than ever. There are buildings on earth that are over 1,000 years old, built out of stone. But the stuff we make today won't even outlast most of us. It's weird that we consider it progress, what we're doing. But if you look at it from a slightly different perspective, you might consider it regress. We're better now at making things that are more temporary than ever, building out of plastic and cardboard. They used to make things that could last hundreds of years. But all together, all of our progress, all of our works, all of the idols that we would make are fleeting. They're like dust in the wind. So what are you going to live for? Who will you serve? The here today, gone tomorrow works of man, or the everlasting work of the Almighty God? And what is the greatest work of God? What is His principal project? It is not buildings made of stone. It is His people, His kingdom. And so we come to verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. The Lord has chosen His people. And you cannot read these verses without thinking of God's history with his people, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how he picked them out, not because they were better than anyone else. My goodness, of all people, Jacob was arguably worse than others, and yet God picked him out to show him his love. And Moses, and Joshua, Samuel, and David, and countless others, Yahweh, the Lord, has a history with his people. Just look for a moment at a small part of the Lord's faithfulness to his people. We'll consider Jacob for a moment, the one who the Lord renamed Israel, that people that he rescued from bondage and who over and over ignored him, and yet he shepherded them, continually drawing them back to himself, preserving a remnant for himself. And now, because of Jesus Christ, everyone who believes in the Lord Christ is grafted into this nation, into Israel. We become a part of this people. But think about Israel, Jacob, and who he is. You might turn back to Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has been sent away from his home because he has stolen the birthright and the blessing from his brother, and his brother Esau wants to kill him. He flees, but the Lord meets him. And listen to what the Lord says to Jacob as he meets him in a dream as he is fleeing from his home. This is the dream, you might recall, where the Lord appears and presents Jacob with a ladder going from earth to heaven, and angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and the Lord speaks to Jacob. And one of the things he says, we find in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God says to Jacob, I am with you. I won't give up on you. I'm going to do everything that I have promised. And then what happens in Jacob's life? Well, in the following chapters, right away after he's been forced to leave home, he meets his great uncle and is swindled into marrying the wrong woman. God is with him. He works for Laban for 14 years before he gets to marry the woman that he wanted, but now he has two wives, actually, four, because each of them have a maid that they give to him as well, and the family is a mess. But the Lord is with Jacob. Then his father-in-law won't pay him, and so he ends up fleeing with his share. His father-in-law tries to get him back. He gets away, but he's going back to the land that God had promised him, and Esau is there, and Jacob is terrified. And he meets the Lord. And the Lord changes his life. The Lord is with him. God rescues him from his brother, and then a while later, his sons sell his favorite son into slavery. And they tell their father, they tell Jacob, that he'd been killed by an animal. But the Lord is with Jacob through all these things. They tell him Joseph is dead, but then famine strikes. And the family has no food. So they send to Egypt for food because there's food there. They don't know why, but they discover the reason is because Joseph, Jacob's son, who he thought was dead, now is a ruler in Egypt. And he provides for them. And finally, Jacob is about to die. Turn with me to Genesis 48. Genesis 48. Verse 21, listen to these words that Jacob speaks to his son Joseph that he thought was dead but now is alive. After all that he's gone through and the mess that his family has been and all the hardship and trials and times when it seemed like God was far away. And in Genesis 48, verse 21, he says to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." So Jacob looks back on his life, and what does he see? All the hardships and horrible things that he had to go through? No. What he sees is the truth that through it all, God was with him. What does it mean to have God with you? It doesn't mean things are going to be easy. It doesn't mean you won't have trials. There won't be really hard things and disasters. No, but it means that he will be with you through them. And Jacob has learned this, and now he's telling Joseph, God will be with you. The Lord has chosen his people. He will not quit on them. God's faithfulness does not mean that life is going to go how you think or how you want it to go. It means that God will be with you through it all, and he will get you to where he's promised in the end. That he has chosen you does not mean life will be easy. It might be harder. What it does mean is that you will be so glad that you are his forever. Isaiah 41. Now we get to verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10 begins four verses that are among the most precious promises in the entire Bible. Do not fear, the Lord says, for I am with you. I will help you. Realize that these verses are written to a people who feel fearful and anxious and like God is not with them, but he says that he is. Are you going to believe him? Or will you put your faith in how you feel? This is always the battle of faith, to believe God or to believe something or someone else other than God. These four verses form a sandwich. You'll see verses 10 and 13, the bread of the sandwich, express the idea, do not fear. I am the Lord God. I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the self-existent one who has created everything. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Look down to verse 13. A similar sentiment, a similar word from the Lord. For I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. God will help you. He will be with you. And in the middle of the bread, verses 11 and 12, we find the meat of the sandwich. And that message is this: your attackers, they will vanish. God will simply take them away. Look at verses 11 and 12. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. And those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. The function of this construction is this. What is the evidence that God is with you? And how will you know? It is because he will take on those who would attack you and harm you. You are in his hands, not theirs. I have not said much in recent years about what happened at Brooklyn Church in 2014. But I will now, because it was these four verses that came alive for me at that time and that God used in my life. There were other verses too, but these four were chief among them. And I haven't said much about this because I didn't know how and had no good reason to. There are people that I care about and still do not see them as enemies. I don't want them to perish. But that year, 2014, actually began for me in November of 2013, when a young man in this church, Peter Auk, was killed in a car accident on Route 46, just west of church. He was 16 years old and a leader in our youth group, and a dear friend of my daughter Julia, a classmate of hers. It was an impossibly difficult Christmas for me and my family. Peter was a wonderful young guy, and we all missed him. I was not functioning well that winter and spring and had made some errors in my financial reimbursements. I had guessed at my mileage, failed to record some, and in two cases, lied on my records that I was keeping. It wasn't the sort of lie where I thought, oh, I'm going to try to fool people. It was a rationalized lie, which is the case of most lying for most people. I thought, well, I've driven other places, other times that I haven't recorded, so this kind of makes up for that. This was discovered and brought to light, and the deacon board investigated and found that the accusations were correct about some things. I did my best to confess my wrongdoing and repent, and it was estimated that I had illegitimately reimbursed around $450, which I then paid back along with a penalty that the church required me to pay of about $3,000 and the loss of a raise that year. But worst of all, I had hurt people and disappointed people that I deeply loved, and I had to begin rebuilding trust. I was ashamed and embarrassed, but then worked hard to fix my accounting problems. But then there were some in the church who were not satisfied with that solution. To this day, I'm not sure what they wanted, but I received accusations, attacks, emails, and slander. I was called a liar, a criminal, even Satan in one email. I did not know what to do or how to respond, so mostly I didn't respond. It was difficult to defend myself from the lies because I was guilty of some things, and any rebuttal of other things looked like defensiveness and denial. There were some horrible moments, times I wanted to quit, times I thought I would be fired. Some in the church sought to support me, but then they were attacked as well. So I mostly just did my job and preached and visited and I prayed. And I prayed these four verses over and over. How many times did it happen? I was fearful and then praying, no longer fearful. I was anxious and then praying, reminding myself of these words, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent, for I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" And God did that. Sometimes my prayers lasted for hours. It can take that long. I needed help, and God helped me. And I don't know how sometimes he helped me. Other than this, he caused these words in this book to come alive in my life. And a year went by, and then another, and those people were gone, and the attacks were over. It is not, I suppose, a recipe for church growth. They left, and I'm still sad about that. But it was what God did. He did precisely what he says in these verses, and through it all, as these verses say, he held me in his hands. And he will hold you in his hands as well. When you go through the hardest times in your life, the deepest disappointments, attacks, and heartbreaks, the Lord will hold you in his righteous right hand. And he will help you because he says he will. And sometimes you won't even know how he did it, but just that somehow you got through and learned some important lessons and love him all the more because of what he did, that he didn't let you go. If you look to the Lord, if you trust him, you might not see him there or feel him there, but he will be there and he will help you. If you ask how he did it, I will say, "I'm not sure." If you told me what would happen before it happened, I would say, "I wouldn't survive that, nor would Nancy." But somehow we did because of the Lord. God says here, if you need strength and help, he will give it. And then in the following three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, he doubles down on this message again. And these three verses tell us, again, what we just read in the sandwich of verses 10 through 13, that God is with us and he will help us. And what does it look like as we confront the world? When I was 23 years old, I was planning to be a teacher's assistant at Campus Crusades for Christ Institute of Biblical Studies in Colorado. I was going to go out for 3 months during the summer and be a teacher's aide to Dennis Rainey and some of the other teachers, and I was really excited. And then the phone rang. It was Dan Hayes. Dan Hayes was the person on Campus Crusade staff who was just under Bill Bright, and he was in charge of mission stuff, and that included a lot. And he said to me over the phone that they wanted to start a mission work in the Philippines that summer, and they needed six staff to go with this group of mostly Filipinos, Filipino-Americans, to Manila to work on four campuses to try to get campus movements started in the Philippines. And I wanted to say no, but you didn't say that to Dan Hayes. And he said to me, well, pray about it. Now you have to understand, in Campus Crusade, when you're told to pray about it, that means you're going, figure out how to make it work, which is what I knew and understood. You learn to take orders, so I went. And we were trying to open new student ministries in four campuses in Manila. It was hard. Each campus was run entirely by Roman Catholic administrators, mostly priests, and they did not want us there. But many of the teachers and students did. In fact, sometimes we were sought out by teachers to speak to their classes. This is on college campuses. Teachers teaching all kinds of things from sociology to math, and they wanted me and others to come into their classrooms and tell their students about Jesus Christ. We just had to do it in a way that the administration wouldn't find out or wouldn't figure it out until we could say, oh, I'm sorry, we apologized. We strategized, we risked, sometimes we got kicked out, and we prayed. And one of the leaders there that summer was a 35-year-old man from Uganda named Peter Asimwe. Peter was the fifth-ranked chess player in his country and taught me how to play chess that summer. He was an amazing guy, a brilliant man. We would play a game of chess together, and then in order to teach me what I had done wrong after he beat me, I never beat him, after he beat me, he would replay the entire game backwards. He knew every move backwards that he and I had done. Well, I learned, but I also learned from Peter how to pray. And one of his favorite passages in the Bible was this one. Do not fear, you worm Jacob. There's a picture of humility for us. That's who we are before God. We're just little, helpless worms. You worm, you men of Israel, I will help, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. Do you know what a threshing sledge is? Some of you farmers know. Back in the old days, a threshing sledge was a big, heavy bunch of boards nailed together. And the oxen or people would drag it back and forth over the harvested grain. And it would grind the grain and beat the grain so that the pure kernels of grain would fall out. And the rest of it would just be ground into dust. And then you'd throw it up in the air and the wind would blow it away and you'd have your grain left over. What is the Lord saying through Isaiah here? I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and make the hills like chaff. And Peter and I would pray this together. And what Peter understood the Lord to be saying is that he has taken us, you and I, and made us his threshing sledges in his harvest. All these people that are around, we're running over them back and forth with the gospel message. And some people, the pure grain, are going to fall out and become made into a blessing. But the others, they're going to be ground and beaten and the wind will blow them away. That's the picture the Lord gives of his people in this world. Sure, it is a violent picture, but I think of Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of heaven is taken by force. This is what God is going to do with you. He uses you and I to beat people, not physically, but spiritually. Our presence, your faith in God, your obedience and your words are going to show people their sins and force people to be faced with the truth. And sometimes they're not going to like it. It's going to bug them. They're going to feel like they're under assault from you. And in fact, increasingly in our society, Christians are told that, that your very presence is an attack. It's an assault. Well, what's going on? Well, people are feeling the effect of God using you as a threshing sledge with the truth in their lives. Some of these people are going to respond, but others will be scattered by the storm. But you, verse 16, rejoice in the Lord because you will share his glory. To have the Lord choose you to be his is not easy, but in the end, you will shine like the sun. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for how you work in our lives and how you use us and how you show us in so many different ways that you are the sovereign Lord God and no one opposes you and survives. Lord, we are thankful that we are yours because the alternative is unthinkable. Without you, we would perish, but with you, we live in blessing and your great provision. You will keep all of your promises. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.